Seat. If I can ask you all to turn to Mark chapter 1, the book of Mark chapter 1, we will be continuing on in the series that Pastor Pete actually started us last week on, this series through the book of Mark called Walking with Jesus. Lovely graphic there. It took me someone telling me for me to understand the graphic there. You see one person walking, but two shadows on the ground. That is some brilliant next level big brain things from our ads team, so thank you for that. But we're in this series about walking with Jesus. We're going through roughly about the first half of the book of Mark for the summer. There's a lot in here. There's a lot of things to unpack, and so we can't get through the whole book, but we wanted to get through as much as we could before the summer ends. And for us, as we're going through the book of Mark, if you know the book of Mark, there's a lot in there. It's a lot of Mark telling stories about Jesus, what he's done, where he goes. There's a lot of immediacy to the progression of, going from one thing to the next thing to the next thing. And so there's a lot in here. And so I just really want to stick with that theme of walking with Jesus as we explore the passage this morning. If you've been part of our church, we tend to do one statement that we really want to stick with you through all that. We don't have one for today just because there's a lot going on. It's a quite a lengthy stretch of scripture that we'll be reading. But I wanted us to linger on that thought about walking with Jesus, because for me, there's a number of ways that this could look. Right? There's a number of ways that this could look. I don't know if you like taking walks with someone. Hopefully it's someone you like spending time with, and you take a walk outside. Maybe because of COVID, there was nothing else to do, so you took a lot of walks during quarantine times and whatever else. And you like talking with him and all that. Maybe that's a picture that you have about walking with Jesus. But for me, as I'm thinking about it, I realize that there's a lot of times where I bounce between two ideas. And I'm sorry for those of you who are going to groan at this. But the best way that I can illustrate this is by referring to one of my favorite TV shows of all time, The Office. If you groan, that's okay. We're not going to linger on it too much in the Word. But if you've ever seen The Office, how many of you know the storyline of Michael Scott Paper Company? Right, it's a great storyline. If you've never seen it before, I don't know if I should recommend it, but I enjoyed it a lot. Michael Scott Paper Company, Steve Carell plays Michael Scott, the manager of Dunder Mifflin Scranton, a paper company. And after feeling mistreated and all these things, he decides to quit and start a paper company. There's a lot of hijinks that go along with that. But before he leaves Dunder Mifflin, before he has his final day, before he has his final shift, he gives this impassioned plea to the office and saying, "Hey, who wants to come with me? Who wants to start Michael Scott Paper Company with me? Who wants to do something new and exciting and all those things?" And if you know the story, there are two people that go with him. One is the receptionist, Pam Beasley. I forget if she's Pam Beasley Halpert at this point. But Pam goes with her. And there's actually one other person or persons that end up going with Steve Carell, Michael Scott, from Dunder Mifflin to Michael Scott Paper Company. And if you say Ryan Howard, you're wrong. Ryan ends up at Michael Scott Paper Company. But there's another group that just kind of lurks in the shadows that actually follows Michael Scott from the one business to the next. And that is actually the camera crew. Thank you. Thank you. I love that resonation. It's speaking to somebody, at least. It spoke to me. But for me, as I'm thinking about it, if you know The Office, the premise, it's a mockumentary, it's a fake documentary, so this camera crew's pretending to go around and track everything. And for me, as I'm thinking about my walk with Jesus, my journey with Jesus, I realize there's some seasons when I've been Pam, and some seasons when I've been the camera crew. That there are some seasons when I follow Jesus because I'm on board, because I'm excited, because there's something about what there's something about what Jesus is doing that I want to be on board with. And I'm like, man, I want to follow you. I want to stake my life, stake my well-being on this. But there's other times when I realize I'm actually more like the camera crew. They don't get paid by Michael Scott. They don't get paid by Dunder Mifflin. In the story, they're paid by PBS to make this documentary. Why they would do that, I don't know. But they're not staking anything. They're just following Michael Scott for the story. They're just observing him from maybe not a physical distance, but at least a relational or emotionally distant position. And so for us, as we read this passage, the idea that I want to ask us with is, how is your followership with Jesus Christ this morning? Are you following him from a maybe an emotional distance? Maybe you're just observing and you just want to know more about him, more about what he's done, who he is, but you're still wanting to keep that safe distance from him for whatever way that looks for you. Or do you hear this call from Jesus himself to say, come, follow me? Pastor Pete ended with that passage last week where Jesus calls his first disciples. He calls Simon, Andrew, the sons of Zebedee, James, and John. He calls them and says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Do we hear that call from Jesus as we try to follow him? And so as we go through this passage again, there's a lot in here. There's a lot to unpack. Honestly, I could have made this three separate sermons, so I'm going to try my best not to go into too much detail. But just to, as we're looking at this kind of this higher angle view, this wider view of what's going on, I'm hoping that we stick with that thought in our brains, stick with that thought as we're reflecting on this passage together. How am I following Jesus? What is the quality of my followership of Jesus Christ? And so Mark chapter 1, we'll be reading from verses 21 through the end of the chapter. Hopefully you're there. The verses will be on the screen if you want to follow along there. But Mark chapter 1, starting from verse 21, it says this. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. An unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. We'll stop there. Again, there's a lot going on here. There's a lot of kind of stories back to back to back. And so we'll try to go through it quickly, but still reflecting on that thought, reflecting on some questions even this morning of how is our followership of Jesus Christ? If we're putting ourselves in the shoes of the disciples or even the crowds as we go through this passage, is there something that Jesus is leading us towards? Questions that he wants us to linger on. So we're just going to break it up section by section and go through this as briefly as we can, but hopefully still have God speak to us. The first section, for verses 21 through 28, we really want to see and linger on this thought of Jesus' authority. That as we start this passage, there's this establishing of Jesus' authority. Even as Jesus starts his ministry, as Mark is telling about how Jesus starts his ministry and all of these things, that one of the big chunks that needs to happen early on is Jesus establishing that he has authority that is different than any other authority on earth. How does he do this? Well, he does this by comparing him with two sets of people. One is that Jesus is greater than the scribes. If we look in this passage, he's teaching, and these people are in awe of him because this teaching is like nothing that they've ever seen before, nothing that they've heard before. If you know the Jewish history at this time, you know that in the Old Testament, a lot of people would worship at the temple. They would offer sacrifices and give them to God to as a pleasing offering to him and those kinds of things. That's one of the big ways that they worshiped. Maybe because of exile, maybe because the temple was destroyed for a while, people started switching over to synagogues where they would actually devote a lot of time actually more to the teaching and to the learning of what the Old Testament would say. And so as synagogues kind of took more prominence over temples at that time, then the scribes, the people running them, the people who would speak at these synagogues, they actually started taking more and more prominence to the point where people would start elevating them and say, hey, we need you to teach us what these scriptures say. And so as they're in this elevated position, as they're teaching all of this, you know, they're doing this, they're going through this, and that's where Jesus shows up. And the big contrast that we need to understand is that where the scribes got their authority from is far different than what Jesus got his. In a later passage in Mark, the Pharisees and scribes are confronting Jesus, asking him why they don't do certain things specifically with how they eat and those things. Mark 7:5 says this, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And that passage, we'll get to that passage, we'll study that passage together. But the one thing I want to highlight here is that the scribes would get their authority from the traditions that had been passed on to them. Yes, there were scriptures to read and interpret, but actually a lot of what informed their way of living was a lot of where they got their sense of, hey, Jewish people, you need to live like this, you need to do these things, you need to obey these commands. A lot of where they got that from was not just from scripture, but actually a tradition from these elders that they had passed on to them. And so the scribes get this sense of authority from this, from the sense of tradition and elders and all these other things. But where does Jesus get his authority from? Jesus shows up on the screen, and there's the sense that Jesus is speaking from authority, not because it has been given to him, but because he just has it. That he walks into the synagogue and he's preaching, and the way that he's preaching, the way that he's delivering the word. Notice, it doesn't say anything about the content of what he preached here. There are other passages that talk about it. There are other passages that talk about what he says. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, there's this whole huge thing that Matthew records about what Jesus is teaching, the content that he's teaching people. But here, the impact is not on what he said, but that something about the way and what he said and the content and everything with it says Jesus has this authority that the scribes do not have themselves. That Jesus being who we know him to be, that Jesus being God himself, that Jesus being the Son of God, that Jesus being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords walks into the synagogue and is able to teach with this authority because he just has it. It comes from him. And so we see that Jesus' authority is greater than the scribes. We also see that Jesus is greater than demons. I don't know what our religious background is. I don't know if we've had experience with it. Just for today, we need to know that demons are real. They are present and active on this earth. They can affect people. And, you know, we'll touch on that. But it does speak to it. The scriptures do speak to it. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, Paul writes this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over this against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And so we just need to acknowledge that for right now, the demons are real, they can affect people, there is supernatural activity, there is a supernatural and spiritual warfare that is going on to this very moment. For us as believers, this is not anything to worry about. There's no need to fear, there's no need to, I don't know if you've watched those movies and thinking, oh my gosh, I hope I don't, you know, get affected in those ways. Demons cannot possess or inhabit Christians. They can tempt, right? I think it's James who talks about, you know, resisting the devil, you know, resisting temptations. They can tempt us, but we don't need to fear them because we know that Christ is greater than the demons. But what we see here is that there is this demon-possessed man in this moment, in this story, and for whatever reason, it seems like this man is just waiting for Jesus to finish teaching, but this man, possessed by this demon, is acting up, he is shouting, he is screaming, he is saying all these things, and I want us to notice a few things about what he's saying. What have you to do with us? It's a man with an unclean spirit. One, it seems to be singular, one unclean spirit. But then he also says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? And then back to the singular. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. There's this, first of all, I need us to understand this, that everything that the demon is saying is true. Yes, a lot of spiritual warfare is based on lies and deceptions and half-truths, but here, the demon is actually using truth to try something, to do something. And we'll touch on that in just a moment. But everything that he's saying is true. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus has come to defeat not just this one demon, but all spiritual forces, all evil spiritual forces. He's come to bind them. He's come to destroy them. He's come to put an end to them through the kingdom and through his cross. But he says all these things, all these truths, trying to name Jesus, trying to identify Jesus. We know who you, I know who you are. Why is he trying to do all of this? What we need to understand is that back in these times, and actually still maybe in some places around the world, naming something or someone is actually a way to try and exert control over them. Right? And we might not be able to resonate with this. If I look at my brother Chung Chung here and says, Chung Chung, right? That's not going to do anything for him. I mean, he might ask, like, oh, what do you want? You know, that might be something. But I have no ability to control him, to force him, to manipulate him just by saying his name. But there's something about this spiritual interaction that is what the demon is trying to do. He knows what Jesus has come to do, and he's trying to get him to stop. This is a stupid example, and if it doesn't do anything for you, that's okay. The closest thing I've come to is imagine if Superman walked through the door, and you go up to him and say, oh, hi, Clark. Okay, yeah, it did nothing for you, right? But, you know, they keep their identities hidden for a reason. If you know who they are, you can, you know, take advantage of the people they know and love and all those things. That's the closest thing I can come to a real-life illustration. But in the spiritual realm, there's something happening here. There's something about the demon saying, hey, I'm going to try saying all these things. I'm going to try calling you out. I'm going to try naming you so that you don't tell me what to do, so that you don't cast me out of this man, so that you don't ultimately destroy us. But what does Jesus do? There's no fight. There's no superhero battle. There's no drastic conflict of anything. Jesus rebukes him with words saying, be silent and come out of him. Why is Mark putting these two stories together? I mean, you know, they happen together. It says the man acted up as soon as Jesus had finished teaching. So why are these things happening at the same time? Well, what the one thing I want us to linger on in this first section is this, is verse 27. If you look at the crowds and you look at their reactions, it says this, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. That these things going hand in hand, Jesus preaching with an authority that the scribes did not have, and Jesus being able to cast out demons with words, not even, you know, special rituals or whatever else, just with words. This is showing something about Jesus, that Jesus is a teacher with an authority that no one ever else had. That this is proof positive for him, saying, Jesus, if Jesus can cast out the demons, then maybe we should listen to some of the things that he's saying. And that for Jesus, he's both preaching and demonstrating the kingdom of God. If you have Bibles open, it's not on the screen, but this is how Jesus begins his ministry in Mark 1, chapter 15. He goes around proclaiming the gospel, saying, the time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That Jesus had come to proclaim and to preach this gospel, this good news, saying that the kingdom, not of this earth, not the kingdom of demons and spiritual, evil spiritual forces, but the kingdom of God is here, a good kingdom, a right kingdom, a just kingdom, a kingdom where everything is the way that it ought to be. This kingdom is at hand. And he's able to demonstrate that by saying, hey, in my kingdom, demon-possessed people, that's not a thing. We'll see later on healings and sicknesses and illnesses, leprosy, those will not be a thing in the kingdom of God that is to come. He does all this as he starts his ministry to establish that Jesus has an authority that no one else has. And before we move on with the rest of the passage, I want to ask us, if we think about this, if we think about Jesus' authority, if we think about Jesus' teaching, if we think about what Jesus is even demonstrating here, I want to ask us two questions. One, do we know that Christ has come to set us free? Do we know that Christ has come to set us free? If you're here today and you're questioning faith and you're trying to see what things are about, what Jesus is about and all these things, I'm so glad that you're here. If you're here as that camera crew like we were talking about, that's okay to start with. That's completely okay. Get to know Jesus. Get to know about him. Get to know his character, his nature, his history, everything that he's done. Get to know about him. But one thing that I want to ask you to understand is that Jesus Christ has come to the earth to set people free. That this is just one image of it, one picture of it. But that as this man is demon-possessed, as this man is being controlled by this demon, it doesn't say how much other things that this demon would do in this person's life. But we do see at the end, there's this convulsion and all these other things. So I don't know how much it's affecting his day-to-day, but I do know that he is enslaved to this unclean spirit, and Jesus sets him free from that. He sets him free. Do we believe that Christ has come to set us free? For some of us, maybe it actually is demonic influence. Maybe it is actually a spiritual thing that we're sensing and that we can't escape from. I didn't have a lot of experience growing up with this, but actually my very first missions trip with HMCC, we went to India and we talked to one of our host families who were believers. They had hired a helper to help with the house and babysit and all these things, and she was not a believer, and she was actually in relationship with some of these demons that were in her life, and they asked, do you want us to cast it out? Do you want us to get rid of it? Do you want us to pray for you? And ultimately, she just said no. For some reason, she enjoyed that. She enjoyed, I don't know if it's the power or pleasure or something else that demons were providing for her, but she just said no. I don't want to be set free from that. Whether it's demonic activity, whether it's addictions in our life, sins, things that we're in bondage to, do we have that same sense of, man, as enslaved as I feel, as much in bondage as I feel in this moment, do I believe that Jesus Christ has come to set me free like this demon-possessed man? For those of us who have been following Christ for a while, I want to ask us, are we living in awe-inspired obedience? Are we living in awe-inspired obedience? And I don't know if I should rephrase this question, but the thing that I see for some people in some instances, in some situations, is that some people get to awe, and then they stop. There's something good. There's something pleasing. There's something like, man, that God, that Jesus Christ, he's amazing. And they stop there. I don't know if we've ever gotten a sense of that in our own life. I don't know why I'm referencing a lot of TV today, but there's one episode of Community. If you've never watched the show, it's very, very well written. I don't know if I can recommend it, but it's very well written. I've rewatched it a couple times. But there's this episode where one of the main characters, played by Donald Glover, Troy, right? He's given this gift of meeting one of his heroes, LeVar Burton. Right? And you can see this. I don't know if we can throw that picture up on screen. He is his hero. He loves reading Rainbow. He loves Star Trek. He's watched Roots, all of that stuff. And so he loves LeVar Burton. He's always wanted a picture of LeVar Burton because he's so in awe of him, because LeVar Burton is a hero to him. But what's funny throughout the episode is that when LeVar Burton actually shows up in person, Troy just sits like that. The whole episode, he runs away from LeVar Burton. He runs to the bathroom and starts singing the Reading Rainbow theme song. It's one of the best written moments in the TV show. But he's so in awe of him that he's trapped. He can't react. He can't do anything else. LeVar Burton is trying to have a friendship with him. He's trying to have a meal with him. He's trying to have a conversation. Oh, what did you like about the TV shows and all of that? But he can't do anything. He stops at awe, and he's so paralyzed there that he can't do anything. Somehow this relates with God. Maybe it's something like that. Maybe, but for whatever reason, do we stop at all? Saying, God, it's so amazing that you can do miracles. It's so amazing that you've done these things in my friends' lives. It's so amazing what you've... I've actually heard testimonies of family members and neighbors and all these people getting to know you and getting to know the wonderful things that you've done for them, how you've rescued them, how you've redeemed them, how you've blessed them in so many ways. God, I'm so in awe of you. Thanks for that. And you stop there. if Jesus is a teacher with authority, then do we obey his teachings? Do we know that Christ has come to set us free, and are we living in awe-inspired obedience? If we look at the next chunk of this passage, verses 29 through 39, the thing I want to draw our attention to, and there's a lot more I could have unpacked, but just the one thing that I wanted to draw our attention to is Jesus' focus as we're going through this passage. Jesus' focus. So after he's taught in the synagogue, after he's cast out this demon from this one demon-possessed man, what we see is that there's this growing number and there's growing numbers of people that are looking for him, and this growing sense of need as people are coming to him. We see in verses 29, it kind of starts with, you know, him going over to Peter's house. There's some evidence, actually, that he would actually live with them while he was in Capernaum before they started traveling around to some other places. But regardless, he's over at their house. He's spending some time with them on the Sabbath. He raises Simon's mother-in-law from her illness and heals her, not even with, you know, too much effort, just lifting her up and you know, getting her up out of bed and all those things. But what we see right after that, what we see in verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. That there's this growing sense, maybe even an exponential sense of, man, there's so much need, there's so many people who need deliverance, there's so many people who need healing and cleansing from different things. God, there's so many things going on. Let's bring them to Jesus. There's some speculation, verse 32, that evening at sundown, that actually it's the sundown of the Sabbath, so they wanted to wait until the Sabbath was over to bring them to Jesus because they couldn't do any work on the Sabbath and all those things. But regardless, we see these masses starting to come to Jesus with everything that they had need for. And so Jesus, as he's demonstrating the kingdom, as he's saying, yes, I am the king, yes, the kingdom of God is at hand, and demonstrating, yes, there's no more sickness, there's no more pain, there's no more demon possession in any of this. Evil does not win in God's kingdom. He's demonstrating all of this as he's meeting with the people and meeting with the masses that are showing up at their door. What do we see happen in verse 35? Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. Jesus prays. Jesus being fully God, who can do only things that God can do, who can know things about people's hearts that only God can know, was also fully man. He relies on prayer. And he relies on that relationship, that perfect relationship with God the Father. And what's fascinating here, like before, we don't see the content of what he prayed. We don't see how he prayed. We don't see how many hours he prayed. We don't know if he was loud or soft or somewhere in between. We don't know if he's reflective and just kind of hearing things from God the Father and all those things. All we know is that Jesus prayed, and we see the aftermath. In verses 38 through 39, we see that Jesus has this renewed sense of focus and purpose. As Peter and some others are seeking him, he says to them, let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And then verse 39, he does. That as much good as Jesus was doing, Jesus knew. Jesus could have stayed in that one place forever and had people bring the healing, bring people who needed healing to him, bring people who needed freedom from demon possession to him. He could have stayed there forever and done all of that. But what does Jesus do? He says, no, I need to remember why I came. I came to preach in all the towns. Two questions for us to reflect on. Again, just considering the quality of our following Jesus Christ this morning. One, are we seeking or are we seeking Christ? Are we seeking or are we seeking Christ? We don't have time to do a full word study, but if you look in verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. Right, that idea of searching, there's some other passages that use similar wording or similar phrasing, but actually a lot in the book of Mark, when people are searching for Jesus, it's not actually a good thing. I'll just throw one example out there. If you look at Mark 8, again, we'll get there during this, you know, in this half of the book of Mark in this sermon series, we'll get there. But in Mark chapter 8, the Pharisees and scribes, they're coming to him, they're seeking Jesus, But if you know the story, they're seeking Jesus to test him. They're saying, Jesus, I've heard you've done signs. I've heard you've done miracles. Dance, monkey, dance. They're asking for more. They're not actually asking out of a sense of faith or out of a genuine sense of searching for him, wanting to follow him, but they're seeking him so that they can test him. And they're seeking for a sign. James R. Edwards, in his commentary, puts it this way. Seeking connotes an attempt to determine and control rather than to submit and follow. There's this implication here that as Peter and some others are saying, hey, Jesus, hey, we found you. Hey, there's all these people over here. There's all these people that are waiting for you, that are looking for you. We should probably go over them and heal them. Jesus, we gave our lives to follow you, and you've proven that you're worth following. So let's build an army. Let's build a gathering. Let's build all these things. Let's have all these people. Maybe they can give funds to us so we don't have to eat fish every day. Whatever else is motivating Peter, there's still this sense of Jesus, come. Jesus, do this. Jesus, do it again. Jesus, do all these miracles to heal all these people, meet these people's needs. And Jesus is saying, no. Not that he doesn't have compassion on people, not that he doesn't care for people. We'll still see that in the next passage here. But that he knew that some people were just seeking him, not for him, but for what he could provide. For all of us here this morning, are we seeking Christ or are we seeking Christ? The other thing I want to ask us to consider is, are we aligned with Christ's mission? If Christ has this purpose of proclaiming and preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, do we have the same purpose? And this is where that distinction of camera crew versus Pam is so crucial. Look at the person next to you and say, let's try to be Pam. All right, that's a weird thing. Don't take that out of context. That's irrelevant for anything else. But is there a real, genuine sense of us saying, Jesus, you're doing this thing. Jesus, you've come for this purpose. You've come for this reason. Jesus, I want to join you in what you're doing. Jesus, I've given my life to follow you, and that means doing what you think I ought to do. Jesus, if I'm following you, I want your purposes to be my purposes. And there's some things we can never do. We cannot die for other people's sins. We cannot die to save people. We cannot do any of that. But Jesus, we can follow you and proclaim the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Are we aligned with that? And honestly, this is where I have difficulty for myself. I don't know if I am. I love Jesus. I love this cross and what it represents for me, all the forgiveness, all the healing, all the redemption, the grace that he's shown to me. I love that. I'm so thankful for that. I don't know if I'm following. I shared this with our leaders a few weeks ago, but I've loved what we've gotten to experience over these last couple years. I've loved that people have been continuing to check out our church. If you're here because of that, we're so thankful that you're here. We don't know how you found us. I do searches every once in a while. I think we're still on page 4, 5, or 6 on Google searches. I don't know how many search results you dug through, or if it was an Instagram account post that reached, or if it was maybe just a friend or family member or neighbor who reached out to you and said, hey, we'd love for you to check this out. We're so thankful for you. We never want that to stop. We would love for people to keep coming and seeing what God is doing in our midst. But for my own heart, for my own mind, there's this itch, there's this scratch that won't go away. And as good as having people come and see, as good of a thing as that is, we never want to diminish that. We want to celebrate that all the time. We're so thankful for those who have checked out and stayed around and committed and served, that there's some people who are serving in this church who weren't a part of our church a year ago. We're so glad that they've come and done that. We're so glad that you're willing and wanting to build up the family of God here. We're so thankful for you. But for myself, I actually wonder if I've substituted and just depended on people coming and seeing, rather than following Jesus' call to go and tell. that Jesus, when he commissions, doesn't say, hey, just stay in Jerusalem and have the nations come to you. He says, no, go and make disciples of all nations. Are we willing to follow that go and tell command? Resonating with the heart of God, resonating with the heart of Christ, resonating with his purposes, even in our own lives. Finally, these last five chapters, the thought that kept coming to mind, yes, there is Jesus' compassion here that's overflowing as he meets this leper who's crying out in desperation, but there's one other thought that I want us to linger on as we're thinking about following Jesus, and that's this, is that Jesus in our place. Jesus in our place. In verse 40, we see this leper come to Jesus and cry out to him, say, asking for help, asking for healing. I don't know how he's heard about this, but he's come. This leper, he is both sick and unclean. That's a very important distinction that we need to make, that part of leprosy, as they understood it back then, yes, is the physical illness that's going on, how it affects the skin and all these other things, how it affects them as, how it affects their fleshly bodies. But there's also this sense of being unclean. That in Jewish society, if you got a case of leprosy, that this was actually a sentence for you to be banished, to leave the community, to leave your family, because that leprosy could spread, not just person to person, but in materials, in buildings, in non-living substances. There was actually a way for the leprosy to contaminate everything that it touched. And so out of precaution for everybody else, what they would say is, hey, I'm sorry, but you have leprosy, you gotta leave. And so this leper, I don't know how long he's had leprosy. I don't know how long he's been suffering. I don't know how long he's been struggling with this sickness, with this illness. But he's been cast out from society for a while. He's been on the outskirts. He's lived as an outcast for who knows how long. And in this state, in this desperation, he comes to Jesus. He kneels and says, "You, if you will, you can make me clean." This leper knew better than to approach. He knew better than to go approach anyone else. He knew that if he goes to someone else and he touches them, that actually they would become unclean. He knows that. He's lived with that. He's lived with that requirement. He's lived with that banishment. And Jesus knows what the culture and society tells him. He knows that if this leper touches him, according to society's rules, that he becomes unclean. But what do we see instead? We see in verse 40 that there's the seed of faith. This leper doesn't say, Jesus, if you can. He asks, Jesus, if you will. He knows that Jesus is able to hear. He's heard all these things. Maybe he's seen something with his own eyes from a distance. But whatever else it is, he has faith that Jesus can. He just doesn't know if Jesus wants to. And so there's not even maybe full-fledged, but there's this seed of faith, this inkling of faith in this leper's heart. And so that's enough for him. That's enough for him to run to Jesus and say, Jesus, would you heal me? And we see Jesus' compassion. Verse 41, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. So Jesus heals him, he cleanses him. Not only that, but he doesn't just say this with words. He touches him in verse 41. He touches him. When the world says, if you touch a leper, you become unclean, Jesus says, you don't know who I am. If I touch something unclean, their uncleanness doesn't come to me. My cleanliness goes to them. And so he makes him clean. He says, hey, there's all these things that the Mosaic law makes you do, you know, go to the priest, go present yourself, go do all these things so that you're not just healed, but that you can be welcomed back into society, so that you can go back to your family, to your loved ones, to your friends, to the community, to the neighborhood that you're from, so that you can go back and live the life that was meant for you. And so Jesus heals and cleanses. But what's ironic is this. When Jesus says to him, after he's healed and cleansed, Jesus says, see that you say nothing to anyone. We see that he doesn't. And what's ironic here is this, is that Jesus is both ignored and isolated. Read that last part again, that last verse. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. the irony that Jesus started this passage with going into synagogues, with teaching, with crowds coming to him in these cities and neighborhoods and towns. And then he ends this passage being cast out into the desolate places because he healed this man. We need to understand why Jesus was being silent here, why he required silence, why he required either the demons or people who have been healed not to say anything, why he asked that of them. Partially, it's what we see in the aftermath. It's what we see in verse 45. It's that if people knew, and they knew just about the healings, then they'll come just for the healings. And Jesus wanted to have that time. Jesus wanted to have that space. Jesus wanted the intentional purpose, or wanted to live out his intentional purpose of preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God where he went. And so if crowds are coming to him with all these needs, then yeah, he's going to meet them with compassion, but he can't do what he wanted to do. But the other thing that we need to know is that Jesus does this, that Jesus remains as hidden as he can be. And he wants that because he wants us to know what kind of leader he is. If you've ever read through the book of Isaiah, you might have seen this phrase, the servant of the Lord. This is the leader that Jesus wants to be, this is the leader that Jesus is. Jesus comes into this earth and says, I've come to fulfill this. I've come to fulfill these passages. I've come to fulfill these scriptures. I've come to fulfill these prophecies. I've come to be the servant of the Lord. And if you see some of the descriptions in Isaiah 42 puts it this way. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. That first part certainly sounds like Jesus' baptism to me. Bringing justice to the nation sounds like this wonderful thing, but it says this at the end, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice. There's this level of subduedness, this level of keeping to himself. Isaiah 49 puts it this way, he made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me. Away. As Jesus is deliberately trying to stay underground, under the surface, yes, he's teaching and preaching, but not wanting the masses' attentions and those, at least in that kind of way. Jesus is saying, hey, the servant of the Lord, the servant who has come to bring this kingdom, this servant that will come filled with the Holy Spirit, the servant who will come, who God himself delights in, the servant who will come, who will bring justice to the nation. As much as he doesn't shout or cry out or he hides, Jesus is the servant of the Lord. We know that this command to stay silent is not forever. We know that after Jesus has died and resurrected and come back from the grave, we know that he commissions his disciples, his followers, and say, go make disciples, go tell them about the good news. Go tell them about the kingdom. Go tell them about what I've done. Go tell them about my life, death, and resurrection. Go tell them that if they believe in me, they will have forgiveness of sins. Go tell them that if they believe in me, they will have the spiritual freedom. Go tell them that if they believe in me, they will have eternal life with God the Father in perfect harmony and unity in the kingdom where everything is made right. Go and tell. But just right here in this moment, it's a not yet. As we reflect on this last passage of the scripture that we read today, I want to ask us, do you understand what Christ has done for you? See, because the reason why I put the subheading Jesus in our place is this, is that it's not just that Jesus took this leprosy away, it's not just that he healed them and made him clean again, but if you look at that switch, that first it was the leper who was cast out, and then actually at the end it's Jesus who ends up in those desolate places. I don't know if this is a foreshadow or an allegory or whatever else, but I do know that this is a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That for all of us, we are like those lepers. If we are left to our own sin, if we are left to everything just on our own human strength, that we are no better than this leper. that we have sin that affects us, that we have sins that we have committed against God and against other people. We have punishments that we deserve. We have shame that we ought to bear because we have not lived up to the standards that God has placed for us. The perfection and the holiness that God wants for us, the goodness, the justice, the righteousness that God wants us to live in. I don't know about you, but I know I can't live up to any one of those standards on my own. And I know that I am no better than the leper, not just distanced from people because of the sins that I've committed, but that I am distanced from God himself. That God, if he saw me in my sin, if he saw only me and the things that I have done, he would have nothing to do with me because of what I've done. But what we see here in this picture and what I want to call his attention to is that as much as Jesus put himself in the leper's place and ends up being cast out, again, I don't know if this is foreshadow or whatever else, but I know that's what Jesus Christ did for every one of us. That the punishment that you deserve, that I deserve, that Jesus took on himself as he went up on the cross, the curse that was deserved for you and me, the curse that you and I ought to have suffered under, that Jesus took it for himself so that we can say we don't need to be separated. We don't need to suffer the punishment of our sin. We don't need to live in shame anymore. We don't need to live in bondage anymore. That Jesus has come to set us free. That Jesus has come to die in our place. And that Jesus has come to make us whole, to make us healed, to make us his by his cross and his resurrection. Jesus put himself in our place so that we would experience grace in our lives. Do you understand what Christ has done for you? And secondly, are we willing to share about what Christ has done for you? Again, there's a reason for this. There's a reason for this quietness. There's a reason for staying quiet and Jesus' purposes and intentions. But we know that command isn't forever. And as much as I want to fault this leper guy for disobeying Christ, that was me, I don't know if I could keep it in. Y'all get tired of me when I talk about Erica. She gets tired when I talk about Erica. When something good happens to us, when something profoundly changes our lives, do we not have this desire to go and tell people about it? When something has so deeply changed who we are, so deeply changed our outlook of life, going from hopelessness to hopefulness, going from a helpless situation to having freedom and joy in Christ, would we not want to tell the world, this is who Jesus is, this is what he's done for me, this is what he can do for you? Would you come and believe in him? Would you come and repent? Would you come and follow him for the rest of your life? Are we willing to go and share about what Christ has done for you? I want to ask us just to take a moment to reflect on today. Again, there's a lot of things going on in this passage and a lot of these other things, but to come back to that first question of how is our followership of Jesus this morning? It's not bad to be the camera crew. I'm not faulting you. If you are that camera crew, please understand Jesus. Get to know him. Get to know his nature, his character, his history, all that he's said and done. Please get to know Jesus Christ. But as you get to know him, know that he has a call for you to follow him, to be his disciple, to give your life walking with him. So I'm going to ask us before the worship team, you know, leads us in some response to can we throw up all those questions on the screen? Again, just to sit in some of these reflection questions. As we're thinking about our followership of Jesus, to think about these things. I don't know how Jesus is specifically speaking to each one of us, but I trust and pray that as we're looking at Jesus' life, as we're following him, as we're reading the scripture together, that he is speaking, that he is calling each and every one of us to a closer relationship with him. So just for a few moments here, maybe we can just play some background music or something, but can I ask us just to reflect on these questions? Where are you? Do you live knowing what Christ has done for you? Do you understand how Jesus has put himself in your place? Do you understand the freedom that is offered to you in Jesus Christ? And are you coming to Christ on your own terms? Are you coming to Christ saying, Jesus, wholeheartedly, I want to follow you. With all that I am, I want to give my life for you. If you're a journaler, you can journal. If you just want to reflect on these questions on your own, that's okay. But let's take these next few moments before we respond, just in singing and worship and some other prayers afterwards. Let's respond to them. Let's reflect on these questions together.